You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
So tonight we're going to take a look at the book of Galatians. And what I'd like to do is basically give you an overview of the whole book. The book of Galatians is 6 chapters. It is probably Paul's first letter that he wrote, or at least the first one that he wrote that's been collected. It was written to a church in the region of Galatia, which is in the Asia Minor region. It was a church that was largely made up of Gentile believers, but they had a problem with a group of people who were known as the Judaizers. And if you will turn with me to chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see where that word comes from. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's how the ESV puts it. How does some of your other versions have it?
This is the New Living. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish law and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow Jewish traditions?
Yeah. Where it says live like Jews or follow Jewish traditions, it's actually a word that's found no other place in the New Testament, but it's basically the word Judaize. And it's to make a person a Jew. And that is what these teachers were doing. In fact, this is one of the first major conflicts that the early Christian church had. And it essentially boiled down to this question. What is the expectation of Gentile converts when they convert to Christianity and become followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Should they adopt all of the law of Moses? Or is the law of Moses now set aside in some way? And this fundamental question is a cause of tremendous controversy, because as the missionaries went out into the regions of Asia Minor and along the Mediterranean, they would go into the synagogues and Jewish people would reject the message. They'd go outside of the synagogue and the Gentiles would believe it. But there was this origin of Christianity within Judaism. It's where it came from. All the original disciples, all Jewish. All of the first followers of Jesus, all Jewish. So the core of Christianity is in the Jewish faith. So what expectations are on those who convert to Judaism? What are the implications of the gospel for them? Well, there was a group who said they needed to follow all the laws of Moses. They need to get circumcised. They need to start following all the kosher dietary practices. They need to keep Sabbath and all the Jewish festivals. This is all part of what it means to be a Christian. And Paul said, actually, that is going backwards and not forwards in redemptive history with Christ. And that is essentially at the heart of the message of the book of Galatians. Turn with me to the book of Acts, though, to Acts chapter 15, where we can see this early controversy happening in the life of the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So you see there very clearly this was an issue. And it's thought that, and there's different theories on when the book of Galatians was written. Some believe it was written after this council. I think most people are settling on more of an earlier date, that it was written prior to this argument between Paul and these people from Judea, that it was probably written maybe 2 or 3 years before this, or while Paul was on his way to the council meeting. But somewhere around this council is probably the time of when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, which is around 49 AD, somewhere around there. There are some other dates that we can get from the book of Galatians itself, where Paul talks about, now let me take you back to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Paul has a little bit of autobiographical information in here, and he talks about in verse 18 of chapter 1, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Caiaphas and remain with him 15 days. That's 3 years after his conversion. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, if you added up the 14 plus 3, and they were full years, that'd be 17 years. If the Jerusalem Council was in 49, minus 17 would be what? 32, which would be a year before Jesus was crucified. So, you know, this is one of the arguments that people will use as to why it maybe should be dated after that council. You know, they look at the internal references in the book. Now, some argue that, well, maybe there's a way to explain those two dates without making them continuous. Maybe he's not talking about 3 years in the sense that we, three full years, but rather it might have included 3 years in the sense of, you know, a little bit of 2010, all of 2011 and a little bit of 2012, that we might say that's, you know, that was a 3 year period because it covered those three annual dates. And then if you do the same thing with the 14, well, maybe we might be only talking about a 16 year period, and that would put it right at the time. The other thing that some argue for the earlier date is also that maybe they were continuous. In other words, maybe when he says after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, that is included in the 14 years below, in which case that would also resolve that. You know, this is the kind of stuff that New Testament scholars love to write long books about. I mean, you can read pages and pages about what the actual date is of the book of Galatians. In a lot of ways, I hate to say this, it doesn't really matter that much. So the book of Galatians is dealing with this question that was being wrestled about, how does the law of Moses apply to the new converts that are coming from the Gentile community? Now, during the time of the Reformation, the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and these kinds of writers during that time, they often used the book of Galatians to argue against Roman Catholicism and the works-based righteousness or the legalistic religiosity of Roman Catholicism versus Martin Luther's justification by faith alone. You know, that we're justified. There were slogans of the Reformation, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone. Those are certainly doctrines that are found in the book of Galatians, but Paul wasn't addressing 15th century Roman Catholicism per se, but what we can do is always make applications of the book to our own day by thinking about, well, how would that apply in our day? And I think it generally does apply, as we begin to think about it, to any kind of religious law-based system versus a grace-based understanding of how we are made righteous in the eyes of God. What Paul is fundamentally arguing here in the book of Galatians is that we are made righteous before God, and we are considered heirs of the covenant promises of God because of our inclusion in the person of Jesus Christ through faith. And it's not going to be based on works of the law. In Paul's argument, when he says works of the law, he's talking about the works of the law of Moses. Okay, we need to make sure we're clear about that. But I don't think that it's an appropriate application to apply it to any legalistic system of basing our sense of righteousness and Christian identity. Our identity must be found, Paul would argue, in what Jesus has done on the cross and on the inward working of the gift of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's going to be the fundamental point that he's going to make through the book of Galatians. Now, Paul has a little brief introduction here in the first chapter, and then he quickly moves into his point of in a sense attacking the false gospel that these Galatians have adopted. Then he moves on to bearing witness to his own personal struggle in contending for the true gospel, as opposed to this false version of the gospel, which he says is really not a gospel at all. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he's confronting them for adopting this false gospel, and then he goes into a long section where he tells his own testimony of, one, personally being zealous as a Judaizer himself, and then, two, his own conversion and reception of the true gospel and his warm reception in the apostolic fellowship as a recipient of the true gospel, and then his own battle within even the band of the apostles to have to fight against the Judaizing influences of the old ways. So part of why he's doing that is, and this is what sort of the emotion of this book, he needs to strengthen the Galatian church to stand firm in their freedom in Christ, to be strong. And what they're undergoing is essentially peer pressure from this group of people that are in a sense kind of pulling rank on them and saying, hey, you guys are a bunch of Gentiles. You're newbies. But hey, we're the experienced ones that are coming from Jerusalem. And you don't know what you're talking about. We're the ones that know what we're talking about. And you need to be doing these things. Hey, you aren't doing these things? You need to get with the Jewish program. And they were putting pressure on this young church that Paul had given birth to, so to speak. And when he finds out about it, he's none too happy. And he wants to strengthen their character and sort of snap them out of it so that they will stand up to these false teachers. And he wants to give them, in a sense, an inoculation so that they will be able to stand up against this legalistic heresy that is trying to co-opt and take over by using basically intimidation and fear and the law to control. When you go back and you read the story of Acts 15 and that first council, it was actually members of the Pharisee party who were coming into the life of the church and saying, hey, the Gentiles need to follow the rules and they need to get circumcised and start following the dietary customs and so on. It was from that, in a sense, Christianized Pharisees that were at least one group of the problem, one part of the faction. There may have been others, though. It's a natural misunderstanding. If you have been schooled in Torah your whole life, and you have been taught that this is the way that you are to be in a right relationship with God is by keeping Torah and following the laws of Moses, and that has been ingrained in you over and over and over again, so much so that you are zealous for it. Making that conversion to living under the grace of God in the freedom of the Holy Spirit of God, not having the law written on external commandments, but written on the tablets of our hearts, that's a big paradigm shift. And you could see how somebody that has been so schooled in the one would be tempted to try to make those two harmonize, or to fall back into those old ways just as if it was a very comfortable shoe. So take a look with me at the outline, which is found on page 164, and you'll see how the letter is structured. First, he addresses the problem of this different gospel just head on right out of the gate. Then he shares his own personal witness in contending for the gospel and his own conversion to the gospel. And then Paul in the chapters 3 through 4:11 essentially is giving the theological and redemptive historical underpinnings for the true gospel. What he's trying to do for the Galatian church, and this is the way you need to think about these kinds of letters, what is Paul trying to accomplish in the minds and in the hearts and in the lives of his readers? What he's trying to accomplish is to give them the theological understanding so that they have the ammunition that they need to be doing it and believing the right things. You know, they needed a little theological shot in the arm to counteract what was being pressured on them from these Judaizers, to kind of snap them out of it. Then the last section, chapters 4 through 6:10, is primarily an exhortation to the Galatian church to live in the freedom of the gospel, to live in the freedom of the Holy Spirit of God, to not succumb to life under the law, which he will describe as slavery, but to live as the free people that they truly are, and to continue to mature and grow in the ways that he originally taught them and that they should have been maturing in and recognized the counterfeit. And then finally, in the last few verses, he again goes back to the false teachers and gives them a stern warning again to stay away from these guys. They're trouble. So that's how it's structured. And Paul is, one of the interesting things is Paul's, out of all the letters of Paul, this particular letter opens the most abruptly. Most of his letters will contain some kind of encouragements at the beginning, some kind of niceties about how he's looks forward to visiting them one day and how he's encouraged by what he's hearing about their faith. And he always gives thanks to the Lord for everything that he is hearing from them. Even in that letter to Philemon, where he's really trying to encourage Philemon to turn loose of a slave, he starts by giving thanks for all the wonderful ways in which that partnership in the gospel and has refreshed him and all the saints. Even in the letter to the 2 Corinthians, where he's concerned about that relationship, he again starts with those kind of positive. But in this one, he just launches right into challenging them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There's no niceties in that. No, I give thanks to the Lord for you. It's, I'm shocked at what I'm hearing about you. And I just can't believe what I'm hearing, that you are turning away from the gospel that we gave you, and Jesus gave you, and are going to this false gospel that is no gospel at all, and are adopting the ways of those who are troubling you and distorting the gospel of Christ. So it's a very critical beginning, and it's designed to have some shock value, to make them go, whoa, Paul's a little upset. But it's absolutely critical that they understand the serious nature of the false teaching that they've adopted and the serious consequences for the leaders that they're following. He says of those leaders, let them be accursed. You know, some of the strongest condemnation, you know, basically, let them go to hell. But don't follow them to the curse. You don't want to be cursed. So you need to make a break from these guys because they are accursed. And instead, Paul engenders them to follow his godly example of one who has renounced zealousness for Judaism in favor of zealousness for Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Essentially, these young Gentile Christians were allowing themselves to be influenced and controlled by people, and they had become people pleasers rather than God pleasers. This is a common problem with people, isn't it? We succumb to peer pressure, and we want to fit in, and we want to, you know, when someone tells us they're an authority on something, we want to give them the benefit of the doubt and accept what they're saying as authoritative. You know, the point is just because somebody has the credentials, we're from Jerusalem, we come to you from the mother church, doesn't mean they necessarily are qualified to be a minister of the gospel. Just because somebody has a PhD from Harvard or Yale or such and such prestigious university, Oxford, what you name them, doesn't mean that they are going to be faithful to the gospel. And there are plenty of people that have very big credentials that'll teach you something that is false. And we have to learn how to be, as Christians, Learn how to be discerning between what is true and false. Because ultimately, our objective is not to please people, but to please God alone. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says if it's not in line with what God would have us to live and to believe. And so Paul's wanting them to get to that place. Chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You're either going to be a people pleaser or you're going to be a Christ pleaser, but you need to pick which one you're going to be. Paul, you know, like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." This is his, "As for me, I'm serving Christ. I'm not serving people." So he describes actually his own zealousness for Judaism and how the Lord was not content to leave him in that state. And notice verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." What's he trying to get across to him there? It's not a gospel that comes from human origin, but it's a gift from God. And I was a zealous Judaizer. And when I was converted, I didn't go running to the people in Jerusalem. I went out and prayed and made sure I was in touch with the Lord. And that's the ground of my relationship, is in first with God. And then I went and started interacting with the people. That's what he says next. And he did go to Jerusalem. After 3 years, he says, "I did go to Jerusalem and I visited Peter, spent 15 days with him. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown to person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing that it was said, 'He who persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they praise God because of me." So these people from Judea, they received my conversion with joy. Because part of what's at stake here is the people that have come in to the Galatian church are from Judea. You know, they're from Jerusalem and Judea. And so what Paul is trying to point out to them is, back when I was converted, those same people received me with joy and were thrilled that I wasn't zealously persecuting them for Judaism, which is what I was doing before. How ironic, you know, this is about irony. How ironic that they're now pressuring you with Judaism. So then he describes how 14 years later he goes up, and this time he had Titus with him, who was a Gentile convert. And notice what he says in verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." This is kind of a new thing that's happening here, guys. I've been at this for a while now, and even 14 years in since my conversion, we weren't pressuring Gentiles to be circumcised. But then, he says, "Because of false brothers secretly brought in or who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential," what they were doesn't make any difference to me. God shows no partiality. "Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me to mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The only thing they ever asked was that we should remember the poor. And that was the very thing we wanted to do. So that was not a problem. You see what he's doing here? He's laying the groundwork. He's saying, this is kind of a new thing that's coming up now, that they want to make Gentiles get circumcised. Then he tells the story of where he had to personally confront one of the apostles. Verse 11, when Cephas, that's Peter again, came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the, quote, circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See how he's showing how it works? You know, Peter was fine. He gives at least a 14-year period that Peter didn't have a problem eating with Gentiles. And then all of a sudden you get these supposedly circumcised people that come in and they start asserting the dietary laws and the clean and unclean and all of that sort of thing. And the next thing you know, Peter has reverted back to Judaism and he starts to separate himself from his Christian brothers and sisters who are Gentiles. And you know what Paul says? He goes, I don't care that that was the Apostle Peter, number one guy to Jesus. I opposed him to his face because he was condemned in what he was doing. Do you have that kind of character in your life that, you know, you can stand up to the priest or the bishop or the pope or whoever important grand poobah it is and say, look, you're off? And Paul's saying, that's what you have to do sometimes when it comes to the faith, because the gospel is what our salvation is in, not in what people think about us. And sometimes good people get led astray. And Peter's a great guy. I mean, even after this, Peter and Paul are going to remain good friends, tight buddies. But in this moment, that little tension between the two, and Paul had to confront him. And notice he says, even Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? Paul's right-hand guy that he had been going on all these missionary journeys. Of all people, Barnabas, who had been the one ministering to all the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, he's starting to get this prejudice working in his life again. I was the only one that had the clarity of mind and the clarity of thought to say, time out, guys, we're off. This cannot be the way that it goes. And so he recounts, verse 14, what he said to them to get them to come back to reality and back to the gospel. I don't necessarily agree with the way they've put the quotation marks here. There were no quotation marks in the original Greek. Okay, so you don't know where the quote of what Paul said to Peter and the rest begins and ends. But essentially, let's start with verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And in my translation, the ESV, that's where the quotation ends. I think it actually includes all the way down to the end of verse 21, that what Paul is doing here is actually recounting the speech that he gave them, not one little one-liner, but I think he actually gave them a little bit of a lecture about who they were. And the reason why I say that is because verse 15, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, who's the we there? Not the Galatians. No, he's still talking about we, Peter, Barnabas, you know, we. So this is still part of the speech. I think this is still, he's still going with his speech here. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, we the Jews, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. What's he doing here is he's reminding Peter and Barnabas and the others, don't forget who you are and what you've come to believe. You understand that you're not justified by keeping the law. No one is. But that you needed the grace of God. You needed the cross of Jesus Christ. That on the cross of Jesus Christ, all the works of the law were put to death. And that when we were in Christ, all those works of the law were put to death in our lives too. And, you know, he's confronting you, saying, you not only have believed that, you have been living that, and now you're going to expect Gentiles to not live that? You've been enjoying that freedom in Christ, freedom from the law, and then this group of people is going to come into your life, and you're going to step right back into the slavery of the flesh and the law? How inconsistent that is, not only with what you believe, but also the way that you've been living. And he calls them. He says, you know, they became hypocritical in their actions in that moment. And that's what peer pressure actually does to us, if you think about it. When we start going along with the crowd to get along with whatever group we're with, we become hypocrites. Our lives become inconsistent with the true identity that we have in Christ. And we begin to adopt the identity in whatever group we are self-identifying with. As soon as you give in to peer pressure, you or party spirit, that's another, you know, another form of peer pressure, party spirit, factionalism, you are actually giving up your freedom in Christ and becoming a hypocrite. That's how it works. And so I think Paul concludes his speech down at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, I think that's the zinger that he ended with. Not the one that they put in quotes, but I think that's the punchline of his speech. If I'm going to go for the works of the law, then what was the point of the cross? Then what did he die for? What's the point of it all? And he just put that right in their face, brought them right to the cross. Said, look at the cross. What's the point of that if we can be righteous by the law and by the works of Torah? It's hard to argue with that. And I have a feeling because of the way, see, I think this was written before the Jerusalem Council. And I think Paul's confrontation of Peter got through fairly quickly, and he snapped too and kind of snapped out of it. And I think when it went to the Jerusalem Council and they had those Pharisaical people infiltrating them and stirring up the dissension, the apostles were able to manifest a united front. And I think this first confrontation preceded that second one at the council. And then the apostles, because they had had this experience and this inoculation from Paul, were able to stand strong when it counted for the whole church. That's my sense. So now Paul turns from telling his own personal story and witness of how he's contended for the gospel, how he's had to convert from his own Judaism, how he's had to make sure that he was in line with God's will and not people's will, and how he's had to even stand up to the apostle Peter, of all people, and the other disciples and apostles of the Lord for the sake of the truth of the gospel. Now he goes back and turns his attention back to the Galatians again. And he says, let me help you snap out of it. Just like I had to have Peter and the apostles snap out of it, it's time for you to snap out of it. You're under a spell, is basically what he says. O foolish Galatians, this is chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're under a spell. Who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What is he going to do to just right out of the gate get them to get free from the controlling power of these peer pressuring Judaizers? Stick the cross right in front of their face. And going back to verse 21. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then what's the point of the cross? Put that cross right in front of their face. It's either the law or the cross, guys. You pick. Either Jesus dies for your falling short of the law of God, or you have to take on the fullness of the law and its consequences. Which one you want, grace or law? When you start to put it that way, it's an easy choice. And see, what Paul's, yeah, what he's dealing with is this subtle influence of this legalism, and it can be very subtle in its pressures. And he's got to get them to snap out of it. And essentially, he's got three things that he's pointing to for them. The first is the cross, which he's already kind of made that argument in the confrontation speech to Peter and the other apostles. The second thing that he points to is the Holy Spirit. That our gift of the Holy Spirit is actually something that you personally have experienced. And you have enjoyed the benefit of that Holy Spirit, and now you want to go back to the flesh and fighting against the flesh under the law? Why do you want to go back to that? You know, that's bondage, that's condemnation, that's struggle, that's guilt. Is that where you want to go? You've tasted the Holy Spirit. You've experienced that. You started there. Why would you not keep going with that? Verse 3, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? And are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does that make any sense? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works miracles among you do so by works of the law? No. By hearing and faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the cross, the Holy Spirit, and the third one, and this is what he's going to spend the rest of this section on, he's going to come back to the Holy Spirit after he finishes this section. But the third one has to do with a theological and redemptive historical argument on the basis of the promises to Abraham. So he's going to go back and actually argue from the Torah against the Torah. You know, he's gonna argue on the basis of the deeper teaching of the Torah, basically, which is founded in the promises to Abraham, which he's gonna argue it should inform the way that you think about the law of Moses, looking back from Abraham up and back down through history from Jesus back. It will put the law of Moses in its right perspective. Until we go back so that we can go forward, you won't really get it. So that's where he's going to spend some time here, making an argument from Abraham. So the first thing that he does is he focuses in on the promise that was given to Abraham that foresaw that the Gentiles or the nations of the world would be blessed through Father Abraham. You remember where that is in Genesis? Genesis chapter 12, 1-3 is a critical, critical key passage because this is where you find the covenant with Abraham. And God made seven I will promises to Abraham. The I will promise that we want to focus on is found in chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, the Gentiles, the people who aren't true natural descendants of Abraham, will be blessed through Abraham. Now, what Paul is going to argue, and this it gets a little bit technical here, that promise was given to Abraham and his offspring. When Paul said, and his offspring, that was not plural. That was singular. And the word offspring meant one, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, that this promise, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed, comes to its fruition and fulfillment. And so how will all the nations of the world be blessed? Well, Abraham was the father of faith. He's the one who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul will go into great lengths arguing from Abraham's faith, how it's Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteous before Abraham was circumcised. That's Romans. Paul is going to develop the arguments that he's presenting here in much greater detail in the book of Romans when he writes that later. But essentially, you have the seed of that understanding right here, that it's the faith of Abraham that you are made righteous. In other words, that you believe the promises of God. And who are the promises of God fulfilled in? In Jesus Christ. And so if you believe in the promise of God that through the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross to put to death the works of the law, and you believe in him that he is the source of life and his resurrection, and you believe the promises of Jesus Christ in the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and you're in the person of Jesus Christ, well, then you are an offspring of Abraham by faith. And you're an inheritor of this promise. That's how his argument worked. And then he raises the question, though, well, then what's the whole point of the Mosaic Law? And he addresses that question next. Chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? What's the point of it then? If it's not to make us righteous before God, if that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, then what's it for? Well, he says, well, it was added because of transgressions until that offspring or that seed should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, of course not. But if a law had been given that could give life, well, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was never intended to be something that made you righteous before God. It actually was given to, in a sense, keep you in slavery until the heir of Abraham's promise could be revealed, Jesus. And so he describes how that works in verse 23 and 4. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law served the purpose of a protectorate, like a schoolmarm or a parental guardian, that was keeping the people of God from going too far into their transgressions. It was keeping them imprisoned until the heir could manifest. But that's like what you kind of have to do with immature children that don't have self-control. You got to be real tight on the rules. But then when they grow up and they become full adult children and heirs of God, and they can handle that responsibility of life, they don't need the schoolmarm anymore. They don't need the nanny. They can be on their own and be free and liberated adult children of God. Well, that's what he's arguing here. The law was provided that temporary, restraining school teacher that was basically raising the Jewish people until this point. Again, why do you want to go back to school when you could have freedom? Why do you want to come back under your nanny when you could be free from the nanny's rules? And that's what he's asking here. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the parental guardian. For as in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So the implication is that those who are in Christ no longer find their identity under the nanny, the guardian, but rather find their identity and their sense of righteousness completely in Christ alone. And not in the works of the law, but in identity in Jesus Christ. Indeed, in him, there is no other identity. Male nor female, slave nor free, Jew, Gentile, all those other identities fade away. Our identity is we're heirs of the promise of Abraham. We're liberated children of God. So Paul asks, if we're indeed mature adult heirs of the promise, why would we want to go back under the bondage of the parental guardianship of the law? Why would we want to do that? The heir, he says, as long as he's a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he owns everything. This is what the Jewish people were held captive under the law. They actually were the owners of everything. They just were children, and they had to be held captive under that childlike guardian. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Some of that language we've actually brought into the prayers that we pray before we celebrate communion. And part of what we're celebrating is the timing of things. We're giving thanks for the time in which we live, that we no longer live in that day before the coming of Christ, but we now live in the time after the giving of the Son to redeem us, born of a woman, born under the law, to set us free from the law, that we might be adult heirs and children of God. It's a wonderful language and wonderful picture there of what has happened to us. He returns back again to the Galatians, but now he is exhorting them in chapter 4, 12 through 6, 10. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. In other words, return back to being free because I became free like you are free. You know, in other words, come back out from under the law. Because I came out from under the law to get to you. Why are you going back under the thing that I came back out from under? So he's saying to him, come back. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You used to be so filled with love. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed with you. We're having to go backwards, back to the days when I gave birth to you in the first place, and I'm back again going through labor again with you. And that interesting metaphor that he picks. You know, basically, I'm in pain. It's worth it that I have to write this letter because I know what it can produce. But this is painful to have to go through this with you again. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. So now Paul gets into something that's kind of an allegorical interpretation of Old Testament scripture. It's not always the best way to approach Scripture in your own personal interpretation, but because it's the Apostle Paul, we'll let him slide on his interpretive principles. That I was taught in seminary, you never used allegory as a way of interpreting the Scriptures. And basically, allegory is where you take the stories in Scripture and you apply secret or symbolic meaning to them that is unrelated to the context in which they were given. But that's kind of what Paul does. He takes the story of Abraham's wives, Hagar and Sarah, and he gives them an allegorical meaning. And he says, Hagar is actually the mother of those who would be under slavery under Mount Sinai. Hagar's those who would like to be imprisoned under the law. Those who are heirs of the promise of God are actually the true children, the descendants of Sarah, the other woman, and the children of Isaac, children of the promise. And essentially, he's putting out these two allegorical pictures to really help them to see, which one do you really want to be a part of? You want to be children of Hagar? You want to be children of Isaac? You want to be slave children? Or do you want to be free children? And so he uses that story to really paint that picture vividly for them so that they'll get it. You don't want to be a child of slavery again. No, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. That's the only place you're going to go is back to slavery if you follow what these guys from Judea are dishing out to you. You're going to go back under the law, and that is the yoke of slavery. That's Hagar land. Look, Paul says, I say to you, and now he's getting very pointed, okay? I say to you that if you accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, well, then he's obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to go the route of law, it's not most of the law. You got to keep it all. If you do that, you're severed from Jesus Christ. And you who would be justified by the law, well, then you have fallen away from the grace of God. You want Hagar or Sarah? Do you want law that you have to keep every one, all the commandments? Or do you want to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Pretty easy pick, isn't it? Yeah, it starts with that painful act of circumcision, and that's a sacrifice there, but you don't stop there. It's going to keep going, and we're going to have to pick up all of the commandments that are in the Torah if you go down that road. For through the Spirit, though, he says, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. What counts is faith working itself out in your life through love. That's what matters. Do you have the Holy Spirit working in you? Have you been redeemed by Christ? Have you been forgiven by the work of the cross? Is God's Spirit setting you free and filling you? You guys who are running so well, you know, I got you going here on the right path and you were doing so great. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from the one who called you. This isn't Jesus that's giving you this stuff. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what Jesus said, actually, of the Pharisees. It really is. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But let me tell you, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It's not the message I'm preaching, or else why would the Jews be so upset with me? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And then he's got this great line. I love this line. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Basically, go ahead and take their little circumcision knives and go all the way. Gotta love Paul for his earthiness, huh? But that's what he thinks about these guys. You know, they are really messing with precious people to him. And also they're messing with a precious Messiah who's given up his life to redeem and save these people. And Paul is fighting for their souls with this letter. He's fighting for their souls and hoping and praying that they will reject this crazy teaching, which promises something but is actually a bondage that will lead them away from the grace of God and cause them to fall into condemnation. So he challenges them in the last section here to really walk in the Spirit of God. If we don't have the law, then what do we have? Well, we have the Holy Spirit changing us from within. And it actually is the most powerful thing, because if we're following the Spirit and we're walking in the Spirit of God, we're actually not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. And they're obvious, he says. These two things are opposed to each other, the Spirit of God and the flesh. The flesh is evident, he says, verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Is there really any question about any of that stuff? That's ungodly and the works of the flesh? That's what Paul's saying. It's kind of self-evident that this is the kind of stuff that we're not going to be engaged in if we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. On the contrary, this is what the Holy Spirit looks like when it's manifesting itself in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's just character manifesting itself, godly, holy character, working itself out into our lives as the Holy Spirit manifests itself like fruit on a tree. Those belong to Christ Jesus. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not becoming conceited. And he goes through a whole chapter 6 is basically some concluding thoughts about what the Spirit-filled life looks like as it manifests itself in the life of the Christian community. You're not going to have the backbiting. You're going to have those kind of loving community that you would expect. And then again, in verse 11, he goes back to the false teachers. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, really what's motivating these people is they want to be able to walk into a Jewish synagogue, show off their flesh, and be accepted as a true Jew, and not have to be embarrassed that they're Christians. They want to be able to fit in. But that's not the call of the Christian life. The call of the Christian life is not to fit into the in crowd, even if it's a religious in crowd. The call of the Christian life is to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to him. For circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.